Well, I'm glad to be here. Last month I was here, and I was here on a Sunday when you guys were getting ready to send off a couple of missionaries, I believe, to Asia. I've heard we're not supposed to say China sometimes, but East Asia, large country there. But it's always exciting to hear about how it is that God is working and moving. Actually, the church that we attend on Sunday morning, so where I was coming from earlier this morning, in Alpharetta, just received their team back from Guatemala. They had, I think, about 15 people who went there. And we're also receiving a report from someone that they sponsor who is teaching English in a large country in East Asia as well, and has been doing so for 3 years now. So it is awesome to be hearing about how it is that God is using people all over the world so that people can receive the good news of what it is that he has done in sending Christ to die for our sins and allowing us to experience then the redemption of this world and of us and his presence and power in our lives. Now, all of us are missionaries likewise. The world around us needs Jesus. I've been telling you guys about that the past couple times I've been here. But I've been reminded this past week of how that is an endeavor of faith. If we are going to venture out in the name of Christ for the glory of God, if we are going to attempt to be catalysts for change in the world around us, if we're going to talk about the issues with Trayvon Martin and George Zimmerman and the racial issues in this country, and pray for a sense of healing and a sense of hope and a sense of change, then it requires faith. If we're going to be asking that God would use us to simply minister to people in their hurt and in their sorrow and in their troubles, then it requires faith. This past week, I had just an interesting range of opportunities to minister to people. Went to visit someone in jail on one day, and then went to somebody's home on the next day to minister to someone who's going through health issues. And it's amazing how we encounter just so much brokenness, and we put our faith in God and ask him to use us to bring healing and hope. The passage that we read from Luke 24 speaks to that as well. And I want to pray for us again as we get into that. So would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for giving us your word. And by your Spirit working in us, giving us even just a mustard seed sized faith, just a little bit of faith in who you are and in what you've promised. And so help us again to be renewed in this faith and in this hope, that you would glorify yourself through us, but also that we would all just be able to experience the goodness and the glory of your presence here. We thank you for being here with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Way back when I was in high school, there was an experience that I had of disappointment that just kind of turned my philosophy of life, you could say. It was a little thing. Somebody had promised to get me something for my birthday. I know. I hesitated to tell you what it was, but I'll tell you what it was. Now, those of you who are in high school may laugh at this. Somebody promised to get me a bike for my 15th birthday. I know. Okay, it's a little late to be expecting a bike, be wanting a bike. Usually when you're around 15, 16, you're thinking something with four wheels, not two wheels, not to mention a roof and doors and all that stuff. And, you know, it was like, okay, sure, I'll take a bike. And I thought, okay, I mean, it would be good, it'd be useful. I've been actually trying to ride my first brother, who's 10 years old, and I had this old road racing bike, which is a great bike. And if you're into cycling at all, then you know that some bikes are built to last and they're just really good. And so I was just thankful for the idea of getting a bike where I could go out on the road and ride and exercise. So I was looking forward to it, but it never came. And that was kind of the straw on the camel's back, because even before that, you know, the years leading up to that incident, I was starting to realize that I couldn't count on my parents to provide everything for me. I mean, they were struggling to make ends meet. I was the youngest of four kids. A lot of my things were hand-me-down, so I wasn't expecting a lot of new stuff. And that was kind of like just the last straw. And I realized after that point, I was like, you know what? I'm not going to ask people for stuff. I'm just going to work for it myself. And what happened from that point on was just this mode of self-reliance, this desire to be independent so I wouldn't be disappointed again, this desire to not count on other people, not expect things from other people, but just to do things myself. And from that point on, I was like, okay, this is the road that I need to hoe, and this is the path I need to take, that I'm going to be making my own life. And ever since that point, I feel like God's been trying to break me from my independence. And it's not that he's trying to teach me to depend on other people so much as it is he's telling me that I need to depend upon God. There are lots of things that we encounter, and the older we get, the more we start to understand this. Lots of things in life that we cannot do out of our own strength. And if we go back to what I said a little earlier, these things that we pray for and endeavor for God, logically, it should make sense that we need to count on God for them. So if you're at home and there's some friction in your family, maybe you're a teenager and there's difficulty in your relationship with your parents, or you're the parent and there's difficulty with your six-year-old, whatever it is that's going on, there are times when you want to just manage the relationship and just try to like push your way through it, maybe force your agenda, but then you realize, you know what, this is another person that I'm dealing with, and as much as I have a certain role and responsibility, there's some things that only God can do. Maybe you're in your second year of marriage and you're starting to experience that because the honeymoon's over a little bit, and you're starting to figure out that, you know, there are things that you're trying to, you know, is this person going to change? And, you know, those of you who have been married for over 30 years are laughing at that because it's like, yeah. Yeah, you know what? Just pray about it. Some things you can't. You can't make it happen on your own. So you're sitting there waiting, asking God, look, God, I don't have the power or the smarts, or, you know, whatever it is. Maybe you're thinking about your future in education or career or whatever else. Maybe, man, back in the fall and spring, I was leading a couple of men's groups. One was in the evenings, and one was a lunchtime group with men, and most of the guys that were there were in sales. And if you ever get a job where you're in sales, then you understand that there are some things that are just out of your hands. Because you can make the best presentation whatsoever. You can be sitting in class and make the best presentation whatsoever, but you know that your teacher or your potential client or customer, they make the final call, and it's not in your hands. And you're utterly dependent upon other people and especially God. That's part of life. The disciples here in Luke 24 started to understand this. They had reached a crisis point in living out their faith and mission. Jesus had promised the kingdom, justice, goodness. And after ministering with them for 3 years and demonstrating that he had the power to actually make these things come to fruition, he stopped. And he went to the cross. And he died. And then after that, 3 days later, his body went missing. And so the disciples were left to try to put the pieces together. And here we are in Luke 24, where some of them experienced the resurrected Christ appearing to them, and they're still wondering and waiting and asking, is it real? What are we supposed to expect and anticipate? Can we actually believe in these things? That's our challenge too sometimes. We have these promises that God has given to us of His presence and His power at work in our lives and in our world. And then when we deal with the problems, maybe there's doubt. Maybe we're just surprised at some of the things that we actually end up having to deal with. So how does Jesus respond to these disciples? How can we walk out our faith as God leads us? A couple of things I want us to think about. First is that we can strengthen our faith in what's past. Strengthen our faith in what's past. I'm going to go back a slide just to so you don't get caught stuck reading those other things. But what was it that was past that we can strengthen our faith in? What did Jesus offer to help the disciples to strengthen their faith and help us strengthen our faith? Well, two things. He offers His self and He offers His scriptures. So in verses 36 through 43, what we read, the disciples were talking about these things. Jesus Himself stood among them and He said to them, "Peace to you." And I love the way that sometimes Scripture just points out situations. I'm reading from the ESV, so this is the juxtaposition, the response. Jesus comes and says, "Peace to you," and the very next thing it says is, "But they were startled and frightened, and not the thought that they saw a spirit, a ghost." Right? Anytime there is an angel from the Lord that comes, all through Scripture, the immediate response from people is fear. Why? Because it's the presence of a holy, all-powerful God. And it immediately strikes in the person who is receiving the appearance this sense of unholiness, unworthiness, and fear of death. You're in the presence of God. God is holy, and we are not. Here, something amazing is right before their eyes, and rather than hear those words, peace be with you, they were startled and frightened, and rightly so. But then it continues, it says, Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" I also love the way that that's phrased. It's not just doubts in their minds. This is doubt in the core of who they are. Their very relationship with God is being shaken, and that's where it is that Christ needs to speak. So then what does He offer to them in response? He says in verse 39, "See my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and feet. Was it enough? It seems like it wasn't, because He goes on. He says, while they still disbelieved for joy, like they couldn't believe it because it seemed like it was too good to be true, and they were marveling, He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave Him a piece of broiled fish, and He took it and ate before them. Wow. I love the details that are contained in Scripture. I love how it is that the testimonies of these disciples cover all the bases. I love how it was that Jesus didn't come to them and say, "You know what? Here I am. Believe. And if you don't believe, let there be a curse upon you because you saw me and so there." But He actually walks them through these steps to build up their faith again. Here they are struggling, really at the lowest point that they've ever been since they had met Jesus Christ. The crucifixion had occurred, they thought all was lost, but now they're still struggling to put those pieces together and to rebuild their faith. And so what does Jesus do? Graciously, sensitively, compassionately rebuilds their faith. He doesn't condemn them. He doesn't ignore their doubts. He doesn't cast them aside, start over with a new batch of disciples. He just rebuilds their faith. He goes on to demonstrate to them how it is that these are things that God, the Father, had in mind from the very beginning. Verse 44, He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, because it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. He gives them himself and his scriptures to rebuild their faith, to allow them to come to that point again where they can say, ah, I see it now. I get it now. I understand. I believe. I love this. Have you ever been in a situation where you've felt some doubt? Where you've wondered, like, maybe a loved one has gotten ill. Or you or some friends of yours were expecting a child and then something happened unexpectedly. Just this past week, hearing from a friend about how his wife got into a car accident. Things like that happen. And there are times in response when you're like, God, why? How? But God, he just reminds us that he is with us and that his promises are secure. The things that we experience, they were not the original intention of the Garden of Eden creation. But God allowed in his wisdom from Genesis chapter 3 to Luke chapter 23 for the sin of mankind to proliferate, and then that the grace of God would come and cover over all of it. And so from Luke 23 to Revelation 22, what goes on from that point is how it is that God is then continuing to reverse the curse and rebuild our faith in his kingdom promises and bring his people back to him. The way that I illustrate this, I probably should have put this on a diagram, is this storyline of the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, it's almost like a V. In the first half of it, it's going downward because you just see the expansion of sin and it feels like everything is going to ruin. And then God intervenes by sending his Savior Christ. And so from that point on, there is the outworking of his grace, bringing us back into the full restoration of that relationship with him. Where are we in that diagram? We're not on the downward slope anymore. We're on the upward slope. And God's entire plan is being worked out. But all the scriptures together tell the story, testify to who God is and how he's working in our lives. I wanted to just show how it is that we are learning more and more how we can really put our faith in these testimonies of these eyewitnesses in Luke 24 to what it was that they saw when Jesus said, "See my hands and my feet, watch me eat." It really is me. It's not some fiction. I really did come back from the grave. The bodily resurrection of Christ is vital to our faith because it demonstrates God's true power over the curse of sin and over death. That Jesus really did physically come back from the grave. That death truly was done away with. And those eyewitness testimonies corroborated by the 120 in that upper room initially, and beyond that, how it was that the other disciples, as they started to see and hear and understand the veracity of their testimonies, started to share the story, and so therefore the faith went out. Now we have a Bible that's pretty old, but it is pretty reliable. And this chart demonstrates that. Because when we think about old books, we think, well, you know, there's a lot of criticism nowadays. Can you really put your faith in something that's so old? I mean, come on. This chart shows that we have a very, very reliable text in front of us. Okay. Comparison with other ancient texts. Plato, he was a philosopher, teacher a long time ago. The earliest recorded manuscript, written record of his teachings, is from 900 AD. That was written 1,200 years after he did his teaching. And we have about 7 copies of that. Okay, you go to Barnes & Noble, you go on the internet, you look for a book, The Teachings of Plato, most people will buy that book and say, well, these are the words of Plato. Academicians may not criticize the reliability of that text. It's part of the bias against Scripture that's common nowadays. Okay. But just 7 copies, very old, written way after Plato taught, and yet people believe that those were the actual words that Plato said. You understand what I'm saying? Aristotle, similar, oldest written record was from 1100 AD. And that was 1,400 years after Aristotle taught, and there are about 49 copies of those manuscripts. Homer's Iliad from 400 BC is the oldest copy. It's about 500 years after Homer actually wrote the Iliad, and there are about 643 copies of it. It's actually about 95% accurate, meaning if you look at all the copies, as best as you can analyze it, there are not a lot of differences, so it's a pretty reliable text. Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, the oldest copy is from around 130 AD. It's about 100 years after Christ died. They found copies, manuscripts of biblical texts from then. Give or take about 100 years. There are over 5,600 copies of biblical texts or portions of biblical text. 5,600 copies or fragments, portions. Putting those together, comparing them, 99.5% accurate. So we're pretty comfortable with our English translations of the Bible and the Greek versions that they're translated from, or the Hebrew and Aramaic versions that they're translated from. We're pretty confident that what we have in front of us were the original writings of Scripture. Nowadays, a lot of people, though, will point at this, and despite these numbers, they'll say, how can you believe that the Bible is accurate? Well, the historians and archaeologists can verify those things. And along with that, we can take that final step of faith and say we really do believe these testimonies that these people recorded, that Christ did rise from the dead, that he did stand there before all these people and show his hands and his feet and eat that piece of fish and demonstrate to them that he really does have the power to overcome death, and that it was all part of God's plan. Strengthen our faith in what is past. And we go on from there, and then we continue to respond to these doubts and troubles by securing our hopes for what will come. Jesus leaves them, but he leaves them with a plan and a promise. In verses 46 through 48, he talks about, it's written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And so he's unfolding this plan for them. He says, you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. He leaves them a plan and a promise. The plan is that they will be his witnesses. And they went on to testify. The gospel has gone out into the world. We are evidence of that. Wherever it is that you were born, God has brought you here today, here in Johns Creek, Georgia, as evidence that his plan has been working its way to fruition. And the promise in verse 49, the promise of my Father, we understand that what he is meaning there is that the Holy Spirit will come. And we know then in Luke's sequel to his gospel, in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit does come. And from that point on, the church is empowered and it explodes, it grows as people are brought into faith. And this work continues today. I love then hearing, just like I did this morning at Grace North Atlanta, and as you guys get to share here, the testimonies of missionaries who come back, of how it is that God has been working through their time in those other countries and places. I love how it is that we get to hear about how people's lives are being changed. I love how it is that even when we talk about how God's working around us in our families, in our schools or workplaces, that in conversations that you have with one another here at this church, that you get to share, you know what? God's been teaching me something. God's been working on my heart. God's been changing my character. He's been helping me to let go of my selfishness. He's been causing me to pray for other people. God's been opening my eyes to the needs around me. He's been giving me a heart to serve and get plugged in. He's been calling me to help out at the VBS or in some other way, shape, or form to express to other people the love that God has for us. That God, in his heart and in his passion, is not silent and is not still. But he is speaking to us, working out his plan, carrying out his promises right here and now and going into the future. Yes, there are some things that we're still waiting for. You are still waiting for the consummation of everything that God has promised. This may be the hardest thing about having faith and hope is when you juxtapose the work that God is doing with the things that you are still waiting for. For example, as an English-speaking congregation waiting for a pastor. There is a hunger that's inside of all of us for more good, for what it is that God will do. There's a hunger inside all of us for how it is that God will continue to bring those blessings of his kingdom to us in part now and in fullness when we get to heaven. There's that desire that sometimes seems stronger than what it is that God is offering in response to sate that desire. How is it that we can wait for those blessings? How can we deal and wrestle with those doubts? Dr. Harry Schomburg, in his book False Intimacy, talks about how it is that we navigate through this longing for more of what God has. In particular, this chapter is about how parents have a role in their children's lives to respond to that desire. He says, as children grow and physically mature, they are naturally motivated to thirst for things that will satisfy their needs and provide protection from pain. Okay? We have needs that need to be satisfied. We have fears and pain that we want to be protected from. As parents, he says, we may be tempted to satisfy these desires with external things, believing that hunger pangs are unhealthy. What are some of the external things that parents may try to sate their child's thirst with? Sometimes it can just be like amusements, video games, material possessions, other things that they think are going to make their life satisfying. Education, career, you know. But we must understand, Schomburg continues, that we're incapable of filling our children's internal hunger. Part of our job as parents is to help our children recognize their internal desires and then guide them toward a fulfilling relationship with God. Otherwise, their deep desires combined with their natural inclination to pursue self-gratification and avoid pain will inevitably lead our children toward evil. The danger here is not that our children will discover their deepest longings, but that they will attempt to fulfill their unmet longings on their own without relying on God. If we don't recognize our children's desires and help them wrestle with the causes and consequences of those desires, children are left to grapple with the pain, disappointment, and confusion. And when children search for ways to cope with their unfulfilled desires without the guidance of parents who love God, they are a vulnerable prey to the lurking false intimacy of false pleasures and pursuits. Those of you who are in high school, you know what this looks like. Every human being has that hunger and that thirst inside them for something that's going to deal with the pain that you feel living in this world. Something that's going to satisfy their longings for something greater and more glorious. And people are looking to fill those needs with things that ultimately hurt them more. Whether it's drugs or sex or popular pursuits. Those of you who are older have seen some of the more dire consequences of those pursuits. How is it that we, when we put our faith in God, can avoid those temptations for alternate pursuits, false intimacy? How is it that we, while we're waiting between Luke 23 and Revelation 22, how we're waiting, how is it that we can respond to that continual hunger and desire? What is the answer to our longings and our waiting? It's worship. Verse 50, Luke 24, it says, "Then Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." And I want to read verse 52 and 53 also. So listen, if you have your Bibles, take a look at this. Sorry it wasn't up there on the slides earlier. But it goes on. Luke finishes his gospel by saying this. So Jesus is carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So here's that picture. Jesus departs from them. He's gone. And what do they do in response? They worship him. They worship him. What does that mean? See, they go back to Jerusalem. They don't know exactly what's going to happen next. All they know is what has happened. And they have this general sense of what will happen. They have a past, and they have a plan and a promise, but they don't have the particulars of what's going to happen next. Just like us. We don't know exactly how God's going to meet the needs that we have in our lives. We just know that we have needs in our lives and that we have God. So while they don't know what is going to happen, they know who is going to happen. And with that, they worship the who. What does worship do? This act of worship, it reminds us of who God is. The songs that we sing, you know, there are times when those who, you know, are engaged in worship ministry, music ministry, will look at the songs, and there's been an analysis, kind of a semi-analysis of songs over the past 40 years. The practical outworking of this analysis just came out when one of my friends was looking through our file box of all the songs that we had available to us for our campus ministry group. And he said, you know, these are alphabetically organized and filed, you know. And he said, why is it that the file for the letter I is so large? You know? Why is it that so many of our songs over the past 40 years talk about us so much? I will worship you. I will follow you. I will do this and that for you. I was reminded of this in another way when one of my church members at New Church of Atlanta years ago just told me, she said, It's really strange, but I don't remember the last time I've really heard a sermon just about God. That was kind of funny because I was the one whose sermon she had been listening to. So I don't know. I didn't know exactly, you know, what I'd been preaching on. But what she meant was how she hadn't heard a lot of sermons just on the character and the nature of God. And so, you know, kind of in response to her and just with other things that God had been impressing upon my heart, we spent the next 5 months or so just talking about who God is. Who God is. Worship is supposed to remind us of who God is. It's supposed to direct our eyes upward. It's supposed to get our eyes off of ourselves and point us and give our attention to someone else who deserves our worship. It's supposed to get our eyes off of what we are doing, our activity, and our sacrifices. And it's supposed to be a sacrifice of praise to the one who needs to receive that glory and that praise. It reminds us that God is great. He has the power to deliver on His promises and that He is holy. He doesn't change, immutable, consistent in His character. He's good. He graciously gives us good things that we don't deserve. He is faithful. He will fulfill His promises. When we spend time worshiping on a regular basis, that waiting becomes bearable. Because what fills that gap isn't activity so much as it is a being, our God, the one who loves us. So how is your heart during times of waiting? How is your heart when you're struggling and wrestling with doubt or difficulties? Remember, God doesn't condemn us, but builds our faith as we turn our hearts and minds to Him in worship, because then we see Him and understand who it is that we're putting our faith in and how it is that we can trust Him. Let me take some time and lead us in some prayer. And I want you guys just to pause for a moment and just think about this question. Other than on Sundays, which is your corporate time for worship, when you come here on Sundays, you're worshiping with other people. Monday through Saturday, do you take time to worship God? You can think about the past 6 days. And have there been moments, day by day, when you've been able to worship God? Because God is inviting us every day to strengthen our faith in the past and in His plan and promise for the future by engaging in daily worship with Him. You don't need a guitar or piano or any other instrument to worship. You just need to worship Him in your heart and mind. So pause for a moment and think about how you've been walking with the Lord, how you've been living out your relationship with Him, how you've been experiencing His glory. And if you feel like you're falling short or coming up short in that area, let's take some time and ask God to renew our vision for personal worship, to give us opportunities to do that, help us to create space in our schedule to do that. It can be by listening to music, worship music, just, you know, on your iPod or whatever else. Sometimes I go on YouTube and watch worship videos. Reading scripture and just praising God. Let's take some time and pray. Lord, reflecting on how we walk out our faith day by day, Lord, thinking about how there are so many other things in our lives that draw our attention and excitement, how those false pursuits and pleasures don't last. God, hearing again your invitation to worship you, to live a life of worship, and enjoyment of your glory and your presence with us. Father, would you allow us to accept your invitation to experience you daily in glory as you build up our faith, as we would proclaim who you are in your presence in our lives, in how we can put our faith in what you've done in the past, and how it is, God, that we can trust you for the future. Lord, help us just to worship and have our hearts and minds just caught up again in who you are. Lord, from that point, I believe that a lot of other things will make sense. From that point, when you are exalted in your highest place where you should be, that when we have that alignment correct and our hearts are worshiping you and not ourselves or other things, Lord, I believe that other things will fall into place. God, I pray for all of us here then that we would be able to keep your glory in front of us. Thank you. And we ask this through your Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.